Well, friends, for quite a number of months now, we have been working through Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5 to 7, on Lord's Day evenings. I'm not exactly sure when we began this series, but tonight, God willing, will be our final time studying these words of Jesus. I hope it's been instructive for you. I hope it's been challenging, and I hope it's been spiritually rewarding. It's been quite a while. I looked to check earlier, this is the 27th sermon in the series and the final one. And so I hope that over this time we have truly grown in our knowledge of God's word and in the teaching of our Lord Jesus. And I hope that that will be shown in our lives. Tonight I really just want us to consider verses 28 and 29, the final two verses of chapter 7. And you'll notice that in these verses, Jesus is no longer speaking. His words have finished. His words finished in Matthew, well, in verse 27. With that warning, using the illustration of the man who built his house upon the sand, and the house fell, and great was its fall. And that's true of everyone who hears the words of Jesus, but does not do them, does not put them into practice. So we were looking last week at being more than just a hearer. Our Christianity has to be more than just getting sermons, but that we are those who, through the death of Jesus Christ, have been forgiven our sins and have been brought into living eternal union with him, and we will therefore be with him for all eternity, having been reconciled to God through the life, death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so now his words are finished, and what we have here is the reaction of the crowd. If we do not put Jesus' words into practice, then they have been wasted on us. For Jesus means for his blood-bought people to live their lives to the glory of God, to do all unto God's pleasure, as we were hearing, considering this morning. So how does the crowd react to Jesus? How do they respond? And that's what I want us to be thinking about tonight. How are we going to respond to Jesus' words? Well, we see in verse 28 that the reaction of the crowd is one of astonishment. It says, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching." He made his mark upon them. And in verse 29, Matthew tells us the reason why he made his mark upon them. "For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." This is arguably the greatest sermon in existence, and undoubtedly from the greatest preacher who has ever lived. There's a real ring of authority about what Jesus says to them. And the crowd aren't used to this. They hadn't heard anything like this before in their lives. People knew when he spoke that there was something different about his words, and that there was something different about him. They had never encountered anyone like this man. And you have never encountered anyone like this man. And what Matthew does in this final verse is to draw the contrast that Jesus has with the religious leaders, that they did not teach with authority. They only gave other people's opinions. And Jesus has been exposing their false views of God's word and their hypocrisy in how they live. He's been exposing these things all the way through his sermon. See, the scribes would say to people, here's some teaching, here's what was said by the ancients. They would say, this scholar says this. But when Jesus comes and speaks, the words he says are, but I say to you. All the scribes were doing were quoting other scholars, giving their interpretation and bringing out the traditions that they had formulated. Imagine you came to church and I didn't tell you anything from the Bible. I went to my brought in some a few Bible commentaries and just went through them for the sermon. I'm sure many people wouldn't be happy, hopefully not. Well, that's all that the people were getting in the first century Palestine. That's all that the Jewish leaders did, was give the opinions of others. But not Jesus. He comes knowing God's word, and he teaches them from God's word, and he does so on his own authority. He knew he possessed a unique authority. And he gradually reveals throughout his earthly life that he is not just a man, but he is the eternal Son of God. And that was affirmed even before the Sermon on the Mount at his baptism, when he came out of the water and the Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and a voice from heaven declared, this is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. God speaks, the Father speaks and makes known that this man, Jesus Christ, is his eternal Son. And Christ's sonship will again be affirmed by the Father and declared at the Transfiguration on the Mount. So Jesus is revealed to us as the Son of God. And in being the Son of God, he is divine. He is very God. And so he is, of course, has that divine authority as the Son. He is the Son who is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and with the Spirit. But yet in the work of redemption, he submits to his Father. And as he enters into our humanity, his divine glory is veiled. And so his authority and his humanity and his office as mediator is given to him by the Father. He's given authority by his Father. And so On some of the occasions we read that when the Father speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son," it says also, "Hear him." And so there are a few passages in John's Gospel where Jesus shows how he submits to his Father. It says in John 5:30, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." And over in John 14, verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." And so, Jesus speaks with all the authority of God. Then in John chapter 17, when Jesus is praying to his Father, he says, "For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." So, Jesus is divine, and Jesus is the human mediator who's been given authority from on high and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit without measure. He possesses an authority that no one else does, and he speaks with that authority, and the people recognize it. He speaks the words that his Father has given him, and his miracles testify to his authority as well. As you read through the gospel narratives, you'll see Jesus perform many miracles, and these demonstrate visibly the authority of his teaching. If you read through the next two chapters of Matthew's gospel, you see many miracles there which testify to the authority of his words. You see that he healed all sorts of sicknesses. He drove out demons from people. He showed his command over all creation. He calmed the storm. He fed 5,000 people, 5,000 men, with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And there are many more examples we could call upon. But it's not just in things pertaining to this life that he revealed his authority. No. On 3 occasions he raised the dead. Anyone who can do these things is worth listening to. Jesus is saying, "Can you see what I can do? So will you listen to what I have to say?" My friend, you have never encountered anyone like this in your life. Listen to him. Heed him. We've seen or mentioned already how, as Jesus preached this sermon, he drew attention to the fact that the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders of the day, how they were hypocrites. That they were those who said one thing but actually did another. That they weren't genuine. Their religion wasn't authentic. There were hidden selfish motives in what they did. And that, of course, took away from the authority which they sought to have. But with Jesus, he perfectly lived out his teaching. He practiced what he preached, and he did so perfectly. He has done so better than anyone who has ever tried. Jesus has not broken any one of the laws that he draws attention to. He has not done anything out of an impure motive. He has never doubted his father for a second. He has always been ultimately concerned with his father's glory. He's never been taken up with the things of this world and caught up with material things. No, it's been all about doing the will of his father. My friend, that's something we need to remember. That our Christian profession, and if we preach, well, it's hypocritical and it lacks power if it's not backed up with a holy life. It wasn't with the Pharisees. It was with Jesus. And by God's grace, may that be the case with us as well. That we are those who practice what we preach. That we are true to our Christian profession. Remember a few years ago I heard a man preaching, and the man wasn't from this country and his English wasn't the best, but he was one of the most godly men I've ever come across. And although he may didn't have the most eloquent speech, it's one of the most powerful sermons I've ever heard, and it hit me like a sledgehammer. And that didn't come from his gifts or his skills in speaking or in the English language. It came from the holiness of his life. That's where the power comes from. It's God's power working through us. We are not those who are masters, but we are those who have been mastered. God works through those whom he has subdued, those he has mastered. That's the type of person God can use to preach and for all of us to witness for him. Our profession must be backed up by our practice, or else we're just breathing out empty words. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:20, "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." The other thing is that the Pharisees focused on little trivial traditions. See, as well as the Old Testament, they also had something like 1,000 laws that they had made up themselves. Little things that they had to do as well. And that was godliness for them. And so you would often get a lecture on these little laws, one of these 1,000 little things, and the importance of doing this thing and keeping this outwardly. That's what they zeroed in upon. That's what was their great focus. You might hear a discourse on tithing the herbs in your garden. And in light of Christ's teaching, we can see how these petty little things are just drivel, aren't they? Because in the Sermon on the Mount and in all his teaching, Jesus is bringing eternal truth home to his people. He's bringing home matters of first importance, matters for the heart, things that will determine where you spend eternity. And so we have been considering these for the past few months as we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount. We've been brought face to face with one who possesses a unique authority. How will you respond? How will you respond to him and to his teaching? Think of back at the beginning, we went through the Beatitudes. What does the blessed life look like? It's to do with character. It's not to do with things. It's not to do with importance and standing in this world. No, the people of God are those who are humbled before Him, whose concern is for Him to live out His character in their lives. And that will bring persecution from the world. That's not going to get you on in the world. It's going to have the opposite effect. It's going to bring you scorn and shame as an unbelieving world looks on and mocks, because the way of life Jesus teaches looks weak and powerless and unattractive to those who are attracted to evil. But it's the way of life, this true blessing, blessings that will last into eternity. And so there's that difference from the world illustrated by Jesus as salt and light. That's a true disciple of His. Then He continues for the rest of chapter 5 with expounding God's law. That God doesn't want His people just to tick a box as they go through the commandments, just to tick this one off the list and say, right, I've done that outwardly, I've kept this fine, I've did this. No. He wants those whose hearts are His. God wants our hearts, and He wants us to then live out His law from our hearts. And what Jesus has shown us is that we haven't done that. We have not kept His law to the standard which we need to save ourselves. And so as we went through these various commands, we see that murder is not just ending someone's life. It's any little thought of hatred or ill will towards someone, and we have broken that commandment. Adultery is not just a case of physically sleeping with someone that we shouldn't. It's that little glance, that extra little second, looking at them and letting their imagination run wild. We see also the more positive aspects of the law, that it's not just about getting revenge, but it's actually about loving our enemies. And we see just how far short we fall. See, Jesus is preparing His disciples for His crucifixion. He's preparing them for the atonement, so that as they realise they haven't kept the law, they will flee to the cross and find their salvation there in Christ. And this idea of the heart, that doesn't mean we just abandon the law after that. Jesus has made that clear in verse 17, of course, that we then return to the law as those saved in Christ, and we seek to live it out for His glory, knowing we'll do so imperfectly. Then in chapter 6 we see this idea of the heart again, that it's not just about doing these acts of devotion. And Jesus mentions the three main ones with the Pharisees, how they were giving to the poor, they were praying and they were fasting, they were doing it all publicly and making it known that they were doing it, seeking the praise of men. They needed the publicity that went with it. It was about their own reputation. It wasn't about doing it for the Lord. And Jesus is saying His people are to be different, that we have to test our motives, search our hearts, and ask, why am I doing what I'm doing? And seek to do all for Him, for His pleasure, knowing that He'll see what we do. Other people don't need to. We see in the rest of chapter 6, what our attitude to the world is to be as well. That the world is not to be an idol for us. We're not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth, but treasure in heaven. Because the things we have, the material things that we have here, we can't take them with us. It's the old proverb that says, there's no pockets in a shroud. What will matter in eternity is not how much we had in this life or what we left behind for our families, but are we in Christ? That's the best thing you can leave for your loved ones. Not money, not possessions, but the gospel. Have told them the way to salvation. A testimony from your own life of God's grace and faithfulness. And the fruitfulness of our own Christian lives now will be determined by how much this is true for us. Jesus makes it clear in verse 24 of chapter 6, no one can serve two masters. We cannot serve God and mammon. We cannot serve God and things. Who are we really living for? Is it God or is it ourselves? And then in chapter 7 we have this idea of judgment. We see that first of all in chapter 7 we're not to be having a critical spirit towards other people. It means at times we might have to lovingly rebuke someone, of course, but we're not going around always pointing the finger and fault-finding with others. No, we have to look for the plank or the beam in our own eye before pointing out the speck in others. And having just been confronted with chapters 5 and 6, can we see how we must do that first, that we're forced to do that first, to search our own hearts and look to ourselves. We see the importance of seeking Christ, seeking salvation, asking, seeking, knocking, much in prayer, and that there are choices to be made that will determine our eternity, because the judgment is coming. Will it be the broad, popular way that leads to destruction, or will it be the narrow way in Christ? We're to beware for false teachers, those who will lead us from Christ and from the truth. They will appear so nice as in sheep's clothing, but they're really wolves. And Jesus makes clear there will be false teachers and there will be false Christians who will assume everything is all right. But on that day when he returns to judge the world, they're going to get a horrendous shock. And they're going to be told to depart from him. So the importance of testing ourselves, searching ourselves, making our calling and election sure. Make sure we really are in Christ. Is he the one we're living for day by day? Is it him? Is he our first love? Is he everything to us? Or is he an add-on? And it's really still all about us and our desires and ambitions. And we'll maybe give Christ and his church a little place in our grand plans. Or is he all and in all? And then we saw the importance of therefore doing his words. Seeking him, repenting, and seeking to live for him. In all of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is pointing to himself. He's pointing his people to the cross. This is the way of salvation. He doesn't explicitly say it in these words, because this is right at the beginning of his ministry. And so he has 3 years of teaching and of miracles and of various confrontations leading up to his death and resurrection. His teaching is consistent. It's all the same. He's pointing you to him. He would eventually say, come to me. That's the call, my friend. Come to Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount is one of the most famous parts of Jesus' teaching. And there are many books written on it, many opinions about what it's all about. Many non-Christians enjoy this part of the Bible. Many people will reject the gospel, they'll reject the doctrine of the cross and atonement. But they'll say, my good teacher Jesus was. Yeah, good things we can learn from there. Things that they take completely out of context. They think, some good morals there for us. Or people think, well, there's some good works in here that we can do that might help us get right with God. And that's not what Jesus is teaching. Don't think that by keeping these rules, that's the way to salvation. No, that's not what Jesus is teaching. He's pointing people to himself and to the cross. And you must go there first. There's another mountain that the Christian life begins on. It's not this one. No, it's Mount Calvary. Go there first. See the Saviour crucified. Where he has taken his people's sin upon himself. And has laid down his life, having incurred God's wrath. He has been that propitiation. And he is alive. He is risen from the dead. Jesus is not just teacher. He must be the Saviour. The prophet is also the priest and the king. This is something that J.G. Machen makes very clear in his book on the New Testament. That's what he says about the Sermon on the Mount. He points out just how difficult these commands are to keep, how hard and impossible it is for us to keep them on our own, that the command at the end of chapter 5 is to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. Machen points out that Jesus goes on to say in chapter 11 of Matthew that he says that his burden, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. How can that be when he's given his people impossible demands? Machen says the answer is perfectly plain. Jesus was not only a teacher, but a saviour. Not only a lawgiver, but a helper. Without the cross, the Sermon on the Mount would be an intolerable burden. With the cross, it becomes the guide to a way of life. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus held up an unattainable ideal. He has revealed the depths of human guilt. He has made demands far too lofty for human strength. But thank God, he has revealed guilt only to wash it away. And with his demands, he has given strength to fulfill them. It is a sadly superficial view of the Sermon on the Mount which substitutes it for the story of the cross. A deeper understanding of it leads straight to Calvary. If God's demands were lower, then we might stand before him in our strength. But if his will is truly described in the Sermon on the Mount, then we are all of us guilty sinners, helpless and hopeless in the presence of his wrath. You're not going to get saved by trying to keep the commands in the Sermon on the Mount. You get saved by coming to the one who gave the commands. Coming to him and receiving him, receiving his death on your behalf. Jesus has an authority that no one has. take more heed to his words than you take to any other words. Read the Bible in a way you don't read any other book, because it is stamped with divine authority, which no other teacher or piece of literature has. Jesus himself is the lawgiver and the judge, and you will stand before him one day. Do not come trying to say, I've kept your commands as best I can. Come completely dependent upon his blood shed at the cross and his righteousness imputed to his saints. Come trusting in him, not yourself. That's how you put his words into practice. You live out the Sermon on the Mount after the cross. It must be in this order. So, we've all made our way through the Sermon on the Mount these past few months. And it might be the case that you'll never hear or read the Sermon on the Mount again in this life. I don't know how often you read through your Bible. I don't know how many sermons you listen to or books you read. But I can tell that you that there is going to be a day when this teaching will revisit you. And that'll be the day of judgment. And that's what we saw last time. That Jesus calls us to put his words into practice. Many will be hearers, but not doers. And that will not be a good day for them when they stand before God's judgment seat. And that's what we see in this crowd as well. A sermon can leave a mark on you. It can affect you. And yet, it can do you no good in eternity. This crowd, many would hear this sermon, many would witness his miracles, and yet many would not believe. Think of the rich young ruler who heard Jesus' teaching, tried to follow him, and Jesus with one question showed him he was not even ready to follow. He was still living for this world. He was not really fulfilling the latter half of chapter 6. Think of Judas with Jesus the whole time, heard it all, saw it all. Jesus left a mark on many people. Many of them remained in unbelief and were lost. Is that you? You can enjoy a sermon and yet remain in ignorance and unbelief. You might enjoy church and things about Christianity. You might enjoy worship services. You might like hearing a sermon. Is that your assurance you're saved? I hope not. I hope your assurance is Jesus Christ. I hope you know him. I hope you're trusting solely in what he has done at the cross to take away your sin. One of the lines from John Bunyan's famous book, Pilgrim's Progress, is right near the end, is, "Then I saw that there is a road to hell even from the gates of heaven. Then I saw that there is a road to hell even from the gates of heaven." My friend, you can be standing at the gate of heaven, enjoying a sermon. You can be taken up and think, oh, that's just wonderful. And yet, not actually enter those gates. Ask. Seek. Knock. Seek Jesus Christ. Cast yourself upon Jesus Christ for mercy. He must have a lasting influence on the soul. when we were meeting in our buildings for worship after a service, I would stand at the door and, you know, people would come and shake my hand on the way out, and people, many of you give encouraging words, which I really do appreciate and thank you for. It's always good to be encouraged and I need it, definitely. And I remember one of my friends telling me one time that they were preaching somewhere and there was someone in the congregation they could see who had clearly fallen asleep, and the person had begun to tip over as they were sleeping, and my friend's preaching, but he was concerned that they were going to fall off their seat. They were going so much towards the horizontal, but then they woke up and everything was fine. And of course, at the door, when they came and shook his hand, he said, "Oh, that was a lovely sermon." Of course, they didn't hear it. They weren't taking it in. They were asleep. Jesus won't be fooled. God will not be mocked. He doesn't just want your applause or admiration. He doesn't just want to hear you say, "Oh, lovely sermon, great teaching, good words," as you move on unchanged and unaffected by them. No, Jesus wants to hear you say to him, "Lord, I come and I ask you to have mercy upon me, a sinner, and I surrender my all to you." That's what Jesus Christ wants. Not that you just tolerate sermons or read your Bible or just pay lip service to him and try to outwardly make it look like you're a Christian. He wants you. You must surrender to him. Give him everything. Hold nothing back. Give him your heart. Don't just acknowledge his authority. We can all have such great head knowledge about the things of God. Don't just acknowledge it. Submit to it. Don't just say, "Oh yes, he's the Son of God who's been exalted to the highest place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords." No, bow before him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Don't just say, "Oh yes, Jesus is the Saviour. He's the one who went to the cross and laid down his life for his people. Yes, he saves. Only Jesus can save." That's great. Great head knowledge you have. Beg him to save you if he's the only Saviour. Plead with him for mercy. Wrestle with him and do not let go until he has given you that blessing of his forgiveness and salvation. Ask him then to help you live out his teaching. Just don't have it all up here, but with your whole heart and soul, seek him and cast yourself upon him. Surrender everything to Jesus Christ. There is an authority that he possesses that no one else does. So don't waste your life worshipping or serving anyone else, because there is one with greater authority who is worthy of everything that you are and everything that you have. So come to him. That's the call that he makes. Come to him. Come to Jesus Christ for life, and life in all its fullness. I beg you, my friend, do that. It will be the best thing you ever do. It's the only thing that will save you. Jesus Christ, you must come to him. Listen to these words. These words are anonymous. We don't know who wrote them. They've been quoted in several books. I hope hope they just paint for us and make clear that there is no one like Jesus. More than 1900 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. This man lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He did not travel extensively. Only once did he cross the boundary of the country in which he lived, and that was during his exile in childhood. He possessed neither wealth nor influence. His relatives were inconspicuous and had neither training nor formal education. In infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walked upon the billows as if pavements, and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine, and made no charge for his service. He never wrote a book, yet all the libraries of the country could not hold the books that have been written about him. He never wrote a song, and yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. He never marshalled an army, nor drafted a soldier, nor fired a gun, and yet no leader ever had more volunteers who have, under his orders, made more rebels stack arms and surrender without a shot fired. He never practiced medicine, and yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. Every seventh day, the wheels of commerce cease their turning, and multitudes wend their way to worshipping assemblies to pay homage and respect to him. The names of the past proud statesmen of Greece and Rome have come and gone. The names of the past scientists, philosophers, and theologians have come and gone. But the name of this man abounds more and more. Though time has spread 1900 years before the people of this generation and the scene of his crucifixion, yet he still lives. Herod could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. He stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, and feared by devils, as the living, personal Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Have you surrendered to his authority? Have you come to him and received him as Lord and Saviour? That's what Jesus calls you to do in the Sermon on the Mount. By God's grace, may we all do it and know the great salvation that is found in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we need you for every moment of our lives. Apart from you, we can do nothing. We are so weak and so prone to wander back into sin. Lord, please keep us, and please enable us to cast ourselves completely upon your Son for salvation, and help us to live faithfully in him day by day. We thank you for the promise of your word that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And may each one of us know his strength to live for you day by day. May we be emptied of ourselves and filled with him. And may we worship and adore him in our hearts. And may all of us in that day hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of the Lord." O Lord, please bless these words to us. Please bless the Sermon on the Mount to us. And may Jesus Christ be everything to us. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, just to finish, we'll sing. We'll read from Psalm 138. Psalm 138. You can see that I'm still keen to sing, and I hope you are too, and hopefully before too long we will be able to. Psalm 138 in the Scottish Psalter. Thee will I praise with all my heart. I will sing praise to thee before the gods, and worship will toward thy sanctuary. I'll praise thy name even for thy truth and kindness of thy love, for thou thy word hast magnified all thy great name above. Thou didst me answer in the day when I to thee did cry, and thou my fainting soul with strength didst strengthen inwardly. All kings upon the earth that are shall give thee praise, O Lord, when as they from thy mouth shall hear thy true and faithful word. Yea, in the righteous ways of God with gladness they shall sing, for great's the glory of the Lord, who doth forever reign. Though God be high, yet he respects all those that lowly be, whereas the proud and lofty ones afar off knoweth he. Though I in midst of trouble walk, I life from thee shall have. Against my foes' wrath thou'lt stretch thine hand, thy right hand shall be safe. Surely that which concerneth me the Lord will perfect make. Lord, still thy mercy lasts, do not thine own hand's work forsake. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.